We'll begin our time together before the Lord this afternoon by singing together number 259. Ah, yes, Lord Jesus, thou whose heart still for thy saints doth care, we shall behold thee as thou art and thy full image bear. Number 259. For me to speak of a subject that's of interest and important to every one of us that's here this afternoon. Notice that the subject has been mentioned in every single prayer that has been brought up today, and I was amazed having it on my heart, seemingly without my having any reference to it, being brought up in almost every conversation. On the way down here from Chicago yesterday afternoon, as I was going out of the city, perhaps some of you noticed it, but there's a very large billboard that says, Christ is number one in open heart surgeries. When I first saw that sign, the first thought that came to my mind was some kind of a gospel message, but noticing the fine print at the bottom, it was obviously a hospital that did that kind of work. But still, the thought came before my soul, Christ is number one in open heart surgeries. I was talking to a brother this morning, and after greeting me, he made this remark. He said, the heart, or Christianity, is a matter of the heart. Christianity is a matter of the heart. Spoken spoke to a brother that turned 91 years old yesterday, a few minutes after that, and greeted him, asked him how he was, and he said, "I'm fine, thank you, but it does my heart good to hear you ask." A few minutes ago, maybe 5 minutes before this hour was to start, I was briefly chatting with a brother, and he said to me, in the course of the conversation, he said, I said to my wife, "Call 911. I'm feeling faint with my heart." And then went on to tell me that his wife, too, had a titanium valve replacement for her heart. So the heart's a subject that perhaps many of us didn't even think about as we got up, and if we don't tend to think about our individual hearts unless something goes wrong with them. In one sense, we tend to take them for granted. But both our physical hearts, and to just distinguish from the physical, I'm going to call it the spiritual heart, that the Word of God brings before us are extremely central to many things that God has to teach us. And we would like to look into the Word of God this afternoon and notice something about the heart, as well as God being the one who can expose what is there, to look at some of the people of the Word of God whose hearts are exposed to us for our blessing and for our learning. Let's turn first to Genesis chapter 6 and learn something as God looks upon the heart. Genesis chapter 6. Here we find man in his history on the earth. He's been here maybe 1,500 years at this point in time. And God is looking down from his vantage point in the heaven and looking at man. And as God alone can do, he not only looks at the actions of a person, but he looks at the motives that govern those actions. He looks right into man and examines him, as only God, the perfect physician, really can do, and gives a diagnosis of the state of man with respect to his heart. And he says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented God that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Here we have man's heart, and we have God's heart. And we have the thoughts of God concerning man's heart, and we're brought to recognize here that in the way in which God has made himself known to us, he speaks of his own heart. And as God looked upon man at this point in time, he said, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God created us with a heart, a spiritual heart, if I could put it that way, a soulish heart, not this organ inside our body, but that which speaks to us of affection. We associate it with the word love. It's the source from which love comes from us. Love flows from the heart. But man in disobedience sinned, and it affected every part of his being, including the source of his affections. And man's heart is not what it was in Adam. Adam had a, if I could use this expression, he had an innocent heart. He was an innocent person as created, and he had a wholesome love for his wife, for God. But the spring itself of affection within man is spoiled by sin, as it affects every part of his soul and his body. We're thankful to God that while man is a fallen creature, there are many characteristics in man that still show us the way God had created him. And we thank God that even in unsaved, lost people, as well as in ourselves, there is still hearts that can express and do great affection and care for other human beings, that show goodness and kindness too as well. But the very spring of the heart is, as we see here in man, as he gets away from God, it's only evil continually. I was struck, and it's a sad commentary in one sense, but go over two chapters to the 8th chapter and notice the verse there. Here we find God has brought judgment on the earth, and he has destroyed every living soul on the face of the earth except for Adam and his immediate family. And now Adam has come out of the ark, and in chapter 8, verse 20, he builds an altar to the Lord, and he offers to the Lord, and God accepts that offering of him in the 21st verse. And the Lord, again speaking of his own heart here, and chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isn't that sad? Wonderful to see the heart of God. His heart, can I say, is unchanging. It is perfect in his heart of love toward us. And nothing changes it. It was the same before the flood. It was the same after, and it's the same today. But here we find another sad but true fact that man's heart doesn't change either. Man's heart was evil before the flood. God spoke to man in a most significant and serious way and destroyed men from off the face of the earth. But he had to make the same comment about man's heart after that flood, and immediately he made it. It says, his heart is evil from his youth. We're not going to spend too much more time on the unrepentant heart of natural man, but I'd like to look at one more verse in this connection in Acts, or in Romans chapter 1, that perhaps speaks to man as he is in his present way of expressing himself in his heart. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. When the heart of man is not governed by the Word of God, when the heart of man is unrepentant, that which is intended to be love in man turns to lust. And man today is often governed because instead of love, as it should be flowing from his heart, we have in its place that which God calls lust. And if our hearts are not regulated by the Word of God, then in the very relationships of life, they become spoiled. And man in this country in which we live has entered into that very state of things in which in solemn judgment God has given them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. We know concerning the natural state of the heart, as it says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is the great, can I say, physician, looking and giving his medical diagnosis to the state of the natural heart in sin. It says, in fact, in the New Translation, is uncurable. Isn't that a solemn thing when a doctor, I don't know if there are any in this room that at this moment are in that situation, but it must be a very, very difficult thing for the doctor as well as for the patient. When the doctor has to say, I have examined you, I have looked at your case, and I have concluded that you have this disease, and it is incurable. And yet, that's what God has to say about man and his heart. And yet, we're thankful if we turn over to Romans chapter 10, and verse 9, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Here we have the heart brought in connection with being saved. You can't be saved without the involvement of your heart. It's faith, but it's faith that resides in the heart. And so he says here, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, and then he goes on to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And so the heart is involved in salvation. That faith in the soul resides properly in the heart. And sometimes, and I say this out of concern for young people here this afternoon, I know of no worse thing than an outward profession of faith in the Lord Jesus when there's nothing in the heart. It's an awful, awful thing. It will not continue indefinitely. There comes a day when a person can't stand anymore to pretend. And what's really going on in the heart comes out. And oftentimes it's awful. Be real with God. That's true for all of us. Now, I'd like to look at some examples in the Word of God where the state of the heart and individuals are brought out to us. These are examples that can be real lessons and suited to the needs of each one of us. Comes to mind first because it was brought out before us this morning, knowing the will of God. I'd like to look at an example of a man that walked in the will of God in much of his life, although he had serious failures, and it tells us something about that man's heart. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, it says, "And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will, or which shall do all my will." Isn't that lovely? There's a man. God calls him a man after my own heart. We talk about knowing and doing the will of God. We had before us of the Lord some very helpful remarks in that regard this morning. And here's perhaps a little to add to that. Here was a man after God's own heart. And immediately after making that statement, he says, what did he say about that man? Why did he want that man in the position in which he placed them? Because he said of him, which shall do all my will. You can't, and I can't, do the will of God unless we enter into His heart. You might know absolutely everything about a person, and as a servant, you might do their will. You might be very obedient and do as a servant everything that the master says to do. But with God, to do His will, that's not enough, really. Obedience is essential, as He says here, will do my will. But what satisfies the heart of God is doing His will in obedience, but also according to His own heart. Do I have a heart for souls? Do I want to present the Lord Jesus to another person? If I'm going to present the Lord Jesus to another person, I must do it if it's going to be fully, can I say, satisfying to my Father, to God. It must be according to His heart. It must express His heart for that soul. In the Lord's examination of the seven churches in Revelation, the very first one, Ephesus, when He's speaking to that assembly, as He looks upon it and as He sees it according to His own thoughts, He says to them, "Thou hast left thy first love." And He calls upon them to repent, because if they don't repent, He's going to have to put them aside as His light bearer. Why? Because if their hearts did not hold the truth according to His own heart, they could no longer properly represent Himself to others. And if you and I don't have or are not abiding in our own souls in the love of Christ, in the love of God, it is impossible for us to properly represent Him to one another and to this world. And so it was in Ephesus, having left their first love. Now turn over with me to another example in 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1, we have another little lesson in hearts concerning Hannah. I think we're all very familiar with the story, so we won't read it all. But in verse 5 it says, "But unto Hannah, he," that's her husband, "gave a worthy portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she continues to pray. Eli sees her. Verse 13, and Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunken. And then Eli speaks to her. Verse 17, Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And the Lord grants it. she's given a child, chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Here we have an example of a grieved heart. Perhaps there are some grieved hearts here in this room this afternoon. We all, at one time or another, have heart problems of the sort that are brought before us here. And here was a woman who had a grieved heart. Her husband knew it. He's the one that records it here for us. He says to her, "Why is thy heart grieved?" He at least understood in that measure what was going on in his wife. He loved her. He expressed his love to her. She's grieved in her heart. Yes, she's provoked by another who sees her state of things and says perhaps unkind things to her. But that doesn't solve the need of her heart. But the wonderful thing, and what I would encourage my heart and yours to do in such circumstances in life, is she went to the Lord. And sometimes too, brethren, there are occasions of heart where we are not able to help another soul. There's nothing we can say to them that is going to satisfy the need of that heart. But I believe we can always encourage them to go to the one that can, and that's to the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing here to see that this woman, in her condition of heart, and this unsatisfied desire that is in her, goes to the right one, and he meets the need. In fact, he uses someone as an instrument who didn't even have the same understanding of her. Eli was not spiritual. He thought she was drunk when he saw her. And yet, he was God's instrument, and God was going to use him, and he does, to give her a word that satisfies her. And so God can use whatever instrument he wants. And he does sometimes use, perhaps unusual to us, our way of thinking, instruments to give his word to a soul that gives them peace. And actually, when Eli spoke to her, we didn't read it, but she's content. She goes home. And it seems that her heart found some rest at that point. But I'd just like to notice what it says at the end. Isn't it lovely there in chapter 2 when the Lord grants it? "My heart rejoiced in the Lord." Let's never forget that. Sometimes when the Lord does, when we have a grieved heart and the Lord comes in and answers the need of our heart, let's be like the leper that was cleansed. He went back and gave thanks. Here's Hannah, and her heart rejoices, but it's not a selfish rejoicing in her, but she rejoices in the Lord. She gives back, and can I suggest to you, she satisfies in that way the heart of the Lord. His heart found satisfaction in her response to his love to her. We are greatly loved of the Lord, and his heart finds satisfaction in the response, whatever measure there may be in our hearts, to himself. Now, let's turn over to the 15th chapter. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12. No, it's not where I'm looking. Just a moment. Second Chronicles chapter 11.
Excuse me.
2 Chronicles chapter 11. And we have another man whose heart is exposed to us. And I believe it's exposed to us as a word of admonition, a word of warning. Not all hearts that are brought before us are like Hannah's heart. And certainly here's one whose heart is given to us as a word that should be a warning to us. And I'm going to say especially to those, any of us who bear responsibility among the people of God. This is in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king." So here we have the Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who is brought into his place before God and man to the responsibility which he is to fulfill among God's people. And he is made king. Early in his reign, which is described to us in the 10th chapter, Rehoboam has opposition in the person of Jeroboam, who rises up against him and against the people and draws many of them away. And so there's rebellion among the people of God. In verse 19, it says, "Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day." And so in chapter 11, it tells us, verse 5, "And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for the defense of Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa." And it goes on to name the cities. And verse 11, "He fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual and of oil and wine." And so he makes provisions for them. And then verse 16, verse 15, "He ordained him priest for the high places and for all the devils and for their calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon." Nice beginning here, and an important one for this servant or this man. It says he fortified things, he made people strong. It tells us about the heart of the people. As it says, concerning the heart of the people, verse 16, "Such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel." And yet, I want to go down a little farther. And it says, if I can find the verse, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him." And verse 14 is God's answer to it all. Verse 14 of the chapter, "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord." Isn't that a solemn warning? Here's a man who is given responsibility of God and sustained of God in that responsibility. And the people whose hearts were prepared to follow the Lord, follow in obedience. His kingdom is made strong, but then he forsakes the law of the Lord himself. The people follow him,
And it says, he did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. I was thinking of it. Perhaps somebody can help me find it. But I believe it's in Samuel, connection with David, when he takes care of Naboth's sheep. And Abigail steps in to... Pardon me? Thank you. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here we have some more hearts revealed. And they're given to us, I believe, to help us to understand. Search me and know me. Know what is in my heart. Know what is in my thoughts. Here God searches hearts to show what is in the heart and what is in the thoughts of man. And so here's the story of David, who's out fleeing from Saul, and he's with his men, and he takes care of Nabal's sheep for him. And Nabal comes into the picture when David sends some of his young men to seek some response to David's care and kindness in guarding the sheep to feed him. And Nabal will have none of it, and says, who's this man? I'm not going to have anything to do with him. And David's response is, as we have in verse 13, and David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. They're ready to go. They're going to go to Nabal, and they're going to put to death every single male in his that belongs to Nabal. And on the way, Abigail meets them. Verse 18, Abigail made haste. That's the wife of the man they're going to put to death. She makes haste, and we have how she runs, comes out to David, and she speaks to David. Verse 23, and when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, O Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and bear the words of thine handmaid. And so Abigail comes in here as an intercessor, and she intercedes with David, really in a sense for David, to preserve him and also preserving of her husband at that point. And so she says to him in her intercession, verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have anointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. It's lovely to see an intercessor's heart. She goes out to spare David from doing something that would later in his life be a grief to his heart. Oh, to God. We thank God for intercessors. That is, those who would go in this way and save a soul from sin. And she goes out in this way and she intercedes with David. And she says, David, you're going to come into the kingdom. God's promised it to you. You're not going to want to look back on this situation and have the memory that in vengeance you took a man's life. That you stepped in, and she says, grief of heart. But also there's another heart here, and that's Nabal's heart that's brought before us in verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. I think this is a description, in this case, of a stroke. But I also think we can take a moral lesson from it. It says his heart died within him. Isn't that a sad condition of a soul to be in? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God in judgment hardened Pharaoh's heart after he resisted God. It's an awful thing when a heart becomes so hard, and in the case of Nabal, fear resulted in this condition in him. And the Lord speaks many times to help us overcome that which tends to be very hard on our hearts, and that's fear. Fear is very, very hard on the heart. The natural heart and the spiritual heart as well. And God has not given us the spirit of fear. We'll look in the New Testament at a few verses that might help us in that regard. But here we see this example of a man who was against God and hardened against his fellow man. And the result in judgment in his soul was fear. As soon as Cain slew his brother, I think he lived in fear the rest of his life. He was afraid that somebody was going to do to him what he had done to his brother. And when we sin in that way, oftentimes there can be, that is, until there's repentance and the Lord gives peace about it, there can be that fear that resides in the heart that the very thing that we have done is going to come back on us and, as it were, slay us. And so it was with this poor man, and God gives it that it might be a lesson to us. I want to turn to a few verses in the New Testament, but just in thinking about this subject, a few analogies about the human natural organ within us came to my mind that I think might be lessons that are easy for the children and we are older to get something from. I know doctors, anyone here knows, and I can't say I know a whole lot about my human heart. But I think it's very common knowledge that the health of the heart depends on a good diet. And oftentimes, when a person goes to a doctor because they're feeling some discomfort in the heart, the doctor, I think, asks them about their diet. Now, when you eat, you have no conscious sense in the actual eating itself, what it's doing, perhaps, to help make your heart healthy. But when you don't eat properly and in a healthy way, there are stresses and strains and results that affect the heart. And I want to say to my heart and yours, your spiritual heart is affected by your spiritual diet. Jim brought before us this morning the importance of systematically reading the Word of God. We all need a systematic diet of the Word of God every day. It's essential to the well-being of our hearts. And if we neglect it, we may not feel it. But the consequences on the heart are going to be there. We're not taught in Scripture every day to examine our hearts. God's the one that can search them and does so for our blessing. But at the same time, when God does speak to us, we need to listen. And every day we need the healthy diet of the heart. Another thing that I understand that the heart being a muscle benefits from is exercise. Exercise your heart, brethren, toward one another. Speaks about having our hearts knit together in love. Exercise your heart toward your brethren, toward your neighbor, and toward the world. A healthy heart benefits from good exercise, and we need to express to others the love that God Himself has placed in us, in our hearts. Life and a new nature. God gave to us the capacity which we never had before of divine love. And even for those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, we are exhorted to love our wives as Christ loved the church, with a love that is divine in its character. It's a love that an unbeliever doesn't know and can't express. It's a fixed disposition of soul that God has in divine love toward others. But I don't want to neglect either brotherly love, extremely important. I was surprised in thinking about this subject to see that God Himself and the Son, the expression of brotherly love, is expressed between the two in the Word of God. And it should be expressed between us as well as the divine love. Another thing that the heart needs is to be regulated. Needs regulating. I know that with the human heart, there are little electrical impulses that control the sequencing of the valves so that it goes through the cycle properly and actually does the pumping motion and moves the blood through the system of the body. I'd like to apply that for a moment in this way. Your heart and mine need to be regulated by the Spirit of God. Personal example may help explain what I'm trying to say. I was at a conference one time, and a man of God came up to me at the end of the conference, and he said to me, Donald, I fear that love may take you where light would not go. Hard for me to say that without what it means in my own soul now, but that was at the end of a conference and we left. And 2 hours later, God in grace and graciously to my well-being caused the car to break down. We were stopped for 24 hours so that the Lord could use the 24 hours to make what the brother had said to me beneficial to me. That all other responsibilities would be put aside, all other pressures of life would be put aside. But those words, I fear that love may take you where light would not go, would be brought to bear upon my soul. And there are many things in which the Spirit of God alone can properly balance our lives. Or we are all prone to becoming unbalanced and thereby not know the will of God, do the will of God, or act as we should. Let's turn over now to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 1. We had Ephesians, some things from Ephesians, and some things from Colossians with us this morning.
I'd like to bring a thought or two about the heart out of these two epistles as it connected in my soul with what we had before us this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul prays for his brethren. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and so on. Just want to notice how the New Translation gives us verse 18, where it says in our King James, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, it says, being enlightened in the eyes of your heart. You cannot know the thoughts of God without the involvement of the heart, as God wants you to know them. And Paul, in his prayer, wanted the eyes of their hearts enlightened. We must have thoughts. God gives us, communicates to us with thoughts. He's given us this word, which is the perfect expression of the thoughts that He intends for us. And we have the living expression of it in the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, may we pray for one another and desire that the truth of God may enter into our souls and find its lodging. It will speak to our consciences, but it will find its true lodging in the heart. And unless the heart is opened to the heart and thoughts of God, we will never enter in properly into that which God desires for our blessing and for His own pleasure. Now turn over to the Colossians. Colossians, just to get a foundation, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, that's enough. The foundation of peace for all eternity for us is made at the cross. God, the Godhead, has established peace, a righteous foundation at the cross for all the purposes of God in blessing for us. And God is satisfied. Now, turn over to chapter 3, and I believe we have a message for us about our hearts that's founded on that, or connected with it at least. In chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Or we could read it, and let the peace of God preside in your hearts. Oh, this is the desire of God for every one of us here this afternoon, that our hearts might, in our hearts, might preside the peace of God. Circumstances, favorable as they may be, or as unfavorable as they may be, do not govern the peace of the heart. The peace of your heart and mine is not governed by circumstances, good or bad. But it is governed if the peace of God resides there. At this moment, God sits upon His throne, overseeing everything. He's looking at what's happening in Yugoslavia. He's looking at what's taking place in the Sudan. Is that throne disturbed? Is the rest, the peace of that throne being shaken by those events? Absolutely not. And God would desire that you and I would walk in a fellowship with Himself, whereby that same character of peace might reside in your heart and mind. Now turn over with me to Romans chapter 9. The peace of God is to preside in our hearts. Does that mean we don't feel anything? That our hearts are tranquil and we can go through every day very happy and looking for the Lord to come and nothing undesirable, or I don't know what the words to use, goes in our hearts? Notice with me a tremendous verse. It says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I want to read the New Translation. I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. Brother, sister, if your heart of God this afternoon is in tune with God's own heart, you're going to feel this verse. The Apostle Paul had a love given of God for his brethren after the flesh that was so strong, but it was there of God that he said, and I believe it characterized his whole life, I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. It is impossible to look upon the state of God's people and not feel pain. It's impossible to look upon this world in all its sin, in all its rebellion, and not feel pain. The Lord Jesus was moved to tears at Lazarus' tomb as he looked upon what sin had brought into God's creation.